As you already stated, my friends, the second diapsalm, or interlude, has two parts. The first part refers to the measurement of the temple, for which we dedicated most of our time during our last meeting. And in the second part, reference is made to the two witnesses and prophets. And we are in chapter 11, verses 3 through 5. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Here we see St. John beginning to describe in very brief and nebulous and sketchy terms the manifestation of the dark powers under the leadership of the Antichrist. The powers of God are represented by the two witnesses who, while witnessing against the Antichrist, will be killed by him. Afterwards, however, they will resurrect, and then the God-opposed powers will be seized by fear and bewilderment from this event. This is what's being said to us by the second part of the interlude, which we will now follow step by step. And I will give. What is the subject? Who is speaking here? Or rather, who is the subject? The one speaking is Christ. Here we see that regardless of the overall state formulated by the general apostasy brought forth by the Antichrist, God does not cease to give his own witness and presence. It is especially interesting that the remnant of God, that which is left, the elect people of God, will make its presence known even at the worst of times. And it will always exist. And whenever the voice of God is stifled and suppressed, and the high volumes of the voices of hell and Hades seem to cover the airwaves, God never fails to give his witness, even though he may be seemingly weak. Here, the witness of God is in these two persons, these two prophets and martyrs, who will provide testimony that the true Christ, the true Messiah, is Jesus and not the projected Antichrist of those times. And I will give my two witnesses. Who are these two martyrs or witnesses of Christ? It is interesting how this is stated in the Greek. And I will give to the two witnesses of mine, the two. This article shows that they are known, they are specific, known at least by the holy evangelist John. But since their names are not recorded here, that's why we said that they are known, at least by the holy evangelist John, and that's why there are different interpretations about who could these two witnesses possibly be, who will come to be martyred and to point out that the Antichrist is not the Messiah, but the true Messiah is Jesus Christ. Who could they be? There are various interpretations, and these are Orthodox interpretations, by the way, and this because their names are not specified inside the holy text of the Revelation. The first interpretation states that these are two specific individuals, two specific persons who will enact during the days of the Antichrist, two specific persons. The second interpretation states and holds that this is merely a personification of the future spirit which will prevail and predominate during those last days, where many faithful in different parts and different points of the earth will be given their true testimony of Jesus Christ. So here they are not interpreted as two specific persons, but as we explained, as the prevailing spirit in many of the faithful who will be given the true testimony for Jesus Christ. The third interpretation, supported by our own Apostolos Makrakis in the beginning of the 20th century, states that these two witnesses have to do with the faithful clergy and the faithful laymen who will be acting as forerunners, not only before, but during the last days of the Antichrist, giving the testimony of and for Jesus Christ. There are also varied opinions about who these two persons could be. If we accept, of course, that here we have to do, and we're dealing with two specific persons, many ancient and newer interpreters, such as St. Andrew of Caesarea, Arethas of Caesarea, St. John of Damascus, St. Ephrem the Syrian, and you will see in his book, his all-inclusive works, where he has a homily about the Antichrist, they support that these are two specific persons, and they claim these two prophets to be Prophet Elijah and Enoch. Both of these persons are from the Old Testament. Others claim that these two persons, these two olive trees, are Elijah and Moses. Moses and not Enoch. They support this not only because these two prophets appeared at the transfiguration of Christ, but as we will see at the next verse, verse 6, refers to the same authority to make miracles that reminds of Moses and Elijah, and we see that the same authority to be given to these prophets during the final years of Revelation. Based on this, some interpreters draw the conclusion that these two olive trees are not necessarily Elijah and Enoch, but could be Elijah and Moses. I will read verse 6 of this chapter, and we will be able to take a better look at it. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. This reminds Moses in Egypt. That's why these varied opinions exist. We will follow the opinion of St. John of Damascus, the same one being followed by St. Andrew of Caesarea and Arethas and St. Ephrem the Syrian and many of the more recent interpreters of our church. St. John of Damascus gives us some very important information in his fourth book edition of Orthodox Faith. This book has been published and it can be found in the book series of the Church Fathers in Thessaloniki. It's number 99, I believe, and it's titled The Antichrist. And by the way, I had recommended this book to you various times before, if you could purchase it. We could call this book The Dogmatic Theology of St. John of Damascus. It is a pure treasure, invaluable, and it isn't so difficult, not to mention that the original text is now translated in the modern Greek, and alongside the original column, the translation is right beside it, making it very easy to understand and follow. It is truly invaluable. And this because we must finally understand that we need to be in touch with our theology, my friends, with all due respect to our friend theologians, but theology is not their exclusive right. But I believe that they would also agree with me, and they would wish people to be informed. Theology is a possession, a property of our church. Even the last person, every member of the church, must not lose touch with our theology. The absence of theology is precisely the reason that led us to today's chaotic existence. A life of alienation from the life of the church, the estrangement from the fountain of life, the church, because we lost contact with our theology. Of course, when we say theology, we don't mean for you to go out and buy university books, books on theology, or to start taking courses. But we simply mean to become acquainted with the writings of the church fathers and to begin to study their books slowly, little by little. If we don't understand some points, we will ask. We need to have a humble spirit so we don't fall into some kind of delusion. Maybe this fear of delusion has pushed us away from our theological books. To see how extreme this ungrounded fear can be, by the way, this fear caused the Roman Church to prohibit, imagine this, to prohibit the faithful to study the Holy Scriptures by themselves. Their reasoning, since the Protestants were reading and studying the Scriptures out of context, they interpreted according to their heart's desire, the Roman Church used extreme measures and it prohibited its lay members to study the Holy Scripture in order to avoid falling into heresy and into some kind of a delusion. Studying the Holy Scriptures was permitted only in the presence of the priests. Don't you think that this is very irresponsible and very extreme measures? The fear of misinterpretation and alteration of the meaning pushed us to the other extreme, which is total ignorance. And we lost it all. And eventually, our people become alienated from the church. This mindset brought forth another evil. The mindset of the church, the spiritual mind of the church, was divorced from the scientific academic theology. They became two different things. This is a great misfortune. Theology has its treasury in the church and not in the university desks of Harvard and Princeton and Oxford. True theology is indispensably connected with the church. All our church fathers who theologized, they were fathers of the church. They were not teachers of some university. They did not receive doctorates of some heretical university, theological departments of a university taught by some atheists. They were church fathers. They worked with the theology of our church. Theology is an integral part, integral possession of our church. This is precisely why the sermon must not be wishy-washy, but it must be theological, because theology must be our nourishment. And we must make a turnaround in this area, a U-turn. The great theologian George Florovsky says, please, especially in our times, concentrate on dogmatics. Teach the dogmas of our church. This is an extreme necessity. Today, my friends, we're ignorant of the doctrine of our faith. And this ignorance causes us to fall off a thousand cliffs, to keep falling from pit to pit. So we must make a turnaround. I brought these things up using the opportunity of the book from which I took what St. John of Damascus writes on this matter. And now I return to our topic, and I quote St. John of Damascus. So then Enoch and Elijah the Tisbite will be sent, and they will turn the hearts of the fathers, that is the synagogue, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the preaching of the apostles, and they will be killed by him. St. John of Damascus is extremely clear here that these two persons are Elijah and Enoch, Elijah the Tisbite, and Enoch the sixth from Adam. But let's see, my friends, more precisely what kind of testimonies exist in the Holy Scriptures about each one of these prophets, each one of these individuals. My friends, let's pay very close attention to these matters. Let's pay very close attention, because woe to us if we find ourselves among those who will be exchanging gifts during the killing of these two martyrs. Because someone can say, what do I care if it were Elijah or not? Or, you know, is this of great interest to us? Of course, because my friends, the nations will be celebrating, the people of the world will be full of joy because of their death, because of their extinction, because of their murder. So let's not be found among the crowds that will rejoice when the Antichrist puts them to death. But we must stay informed in order to recognize that these are men of God, God sent, the two sent by God, Elijah and Enoch. The last of the prophets, Malachi, writes about prophet Elijah the following in his third and fourth chapter. I will take one verse from the third chapter and two verses from the fourth because it is very meaningful and it will be very useful when we read it in the New Testament. You will see it. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And behold, I will send Elijah the prophet, the Tisbite, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Now, I just quoted the original text from the original ancient Greek, and I must explain it for you, translate it, that is, in our spoken tongue, since most of you have alienated yourselves from our true language. And this is such a crime. I consider this a crime for Greeks not to learn basic ancient Greek. My friends, I was not such a great student in our ancient Greek class. I trembled and suffered to get a D minus or a D. I barely made it. But the truth is that we have become estranged from our mother tongue, and we find it necessary to explain and simplify even the smallest and easiest archaic text, since we don't apply ourselves and we lack basic understanding of the original Greek language. So let's paraphrase from the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will oversee, he will look after, he will take care of my way before me, before my face. And I will send Elijah the Tisbite, who is from Tisbe, before that great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And this Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. This is what God says through the prophet Malachi. Let's pay attention, my friends, to this amazing prophecy, which is not only amazing, but ultra clear. Who is the first messenger? Here, the first messenger is the one who's involved in an initial mission, and here the first messenger is the first forerunner of the first presence of Christ, John the Baptizer. Proof for this is that this is how the New Testament interprets this subject. The evangelist Mark takes this prophecy of Malachi, combines it with a prophecy of Isaiah, and says, Behold, I send my angel, my messenger, except instead of writing, and he will prepare my way before me, he puts before you. Let's read again the verse in the Old Testament. I send my messenger, and he will oversee, he will look after, he will take care of my way before me, before my face. And now, in the New Testament, the evangelist Mark writes, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. This little change, my friends, is of extreme and tremendous importance from a hermeneutical point of view in matters of interpretation, because it shows that the one who incarnated is Yahweh, the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Old Testament. And he's not a creature. He's not a creation. This is a most powerful verse against the insensible and terribly deluded Jehovah's Witnesses or Kileists who claim that Jesus Christ is a creation of God. So then the evangelist Mark uses this prophecy from Malachi from the third chapter to show that this messenger is Saint John the Baptizer, as clear as crystal. Consequently, He's the messenger of the first presence of Christ. However, this does not clarify the distinctive mission of Elijah in the prophecy of Malachi, since this prophecy was very well spread. It was common knowledge that Elijah must come before the appearance or the coming of the Messiah. And this is very clear from Prophet Malachi, and being that the disciples were convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, they now bring up the question of Elijah. They are unclear. Where is Elijah? Why didn't Elijah appear before the appearance of Jesus? Their confusion on this matter becomes even more pronounced when the three disciples, Peter, John, and James, see Elijah to descend along with Moses and to hold a discussion with the Lord on Mount Tabor. That's why the three disciples, after they came down the mountain, they make their dilemma known to the Lord and they ask, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? We know that you're the Messiah, but Elijah has not come. Why are they saying that Elijah must come first and then the Messiah will come? Since you're the Messiah, or maybe you're not the Messiah, and we must be expecting Elijah to come, or you are the Messiah, but Elijah has not come. Elijah is nowhere to be found, so please solve this puzzle for us." And the Lord answered as follows. Listen. Matthew 17:9. "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." So Elijah comes first. He comes first to restore everything, meaning the relationships between the fathers and the children. Exactly what Prophet Malachi says. So truly, Elijah comes first. The Lord does not negate this, but I tell you this, Elijah has already come. Listen, don't be confused. Elijah already has come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever these people wished. The same will happen to the Son of Man. I will also suffer from these same people. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking about Saint John the Baptizer. Please listen here. In the prophecy of Malachi, reference is made to both the first and the second coming of Christ. So we have two comings and consequently two forerunners. Two comings, two forerunners, two sets of last days. I'm sure you remember a few sessions back when I was telling you that we have two sets of end times in the Holy Scriptures. When Saint Peter says to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, it is written that in the last days, in the book of the prophet Joel, that I will pour out my spirit. What set of last days are these? Certainly not those of the second coming of Christ, as the neo-Pentecostals heretically and dangerously interpret. But these are clearly the last days of the first presence of Christ. So then we must always be aware that we have two different time periods called last days or end times in the Holy Scriptures. The first end times refer to the first presence of Christ. So I repeat again, two comings of Christ, two sets of last days. The Lord now interpreting this prophecy of Malachi says, Elijah must come first to restore everything. This Elijah must come first, this phrase of the Lord, refers to the second coming of Christ. And since the disciples were confused, the Lord begins to interpret starting from his second coming, because he clearly says Elijah must come. He didn't say he came. He also said Elijah and not John. This Elijah must come first. This first means he will come before I come. But Elijah did not come. I came before him. All this referring to what the scribes were saying, that Elijah will come first and then the Messiah, and you, the disciples, are as much confused as they are. But when the Lord came, Elijah did not come. And in reality, Prophet Elijah did not come. Consequently, this coming of Elijah and his restoration of all things definitely has to do, it has in mind, the second presence of Christ. And then he says, Elijah has already come. Listen now to the phrase of the Lord. Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. What does he mean here? He's talking about his first presence. But as you can understand, here the disciples got really confused. The Lord says first, Elijah must come first, and then he says, Elijah has already come. But if he must come sometime in the future, but how? If he's coming, then he did not come. Now, which one of these two is true? Did he come or not? Which one of these two is true? This phrase, this style of speech, corresponds to the one mentioned by St. John in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, and this spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard, was coming and is now already present in the world. So the Antichrist is coming, but he already exists in the world. But if he already exists in the world, how is he also coming at the same time? Very true. So then it means that we have two different persons here, two different individuals, in the case of Elijah. But let's now allow St. Luke the Evangelist to shine some light on this puzzle. In his first chapter, verse 17, he talks about the first coming of Christ and the first forerunner of this first presence of Christ, that John has come in the spirit and power of Elijah, with the method and the energy or power that Elijah came years before. That's why the Lord says, Elijah has already come. And when he says, Elijah is coming, he means that he will come during his second coming. As we can see, my friends, the Lord himself witnesses very clearly about these matters. The only thing is, we need to study very carefully. We have to be very careful, because if we glance over this very quickly, we will have the impression that the Lord is speaking about John, whom he compares with Elijah. This is not the case, not at all. By the way, it may be interesting for you to know that some of the adherents of reincarnation back in those days tried to use this to their advantage, and unfortunately, we have some similar situations today. They claim that the soul of Elijah entered John and appeared as John. Some of you read these things in some magazines and newspapers, and you come and tell me. This is nothing new, of course, and Origen answers on this very beautifully. And his comments are very, very observant on this matter. He says, if Elijah had died, then someone could argue, I suppose, based on the words of the Lord, that Elijah has already come in the person of John, with the idea that the soul entered another man, and now this new man is Elijah with a new name. But Elijah did not die. And as you know, according to the belief of reincarnation, we cannot have one soul in two bodies. So Origen is very observant here, and he totally squashes this lame perception of the proponents of reincarnation. But the Book of Wisdom of Sirach writes along the same lines in chapter 48, verses 10 until 11. And he writes about Elijah, "You who were taken up in a chariot with horses of fire, you are for reproofs at appointed time to calm the wrath of God, to turn the heart of the Father to the Son." This is very nice. And we see here the wise Sirach to interpret Malachi correctly and to say that he is the expected one, the one who was prophesied to come with reproach, to come to reprove the world in the appointed time. So he will come back at some appointed time, at some designated time. What time? Which time? It will be during the last days of the second coming of Christ. "Blessed are those who will see you and will be beautifully dressed with virtues and will surely live, because Elijah will come to give us the true interpretation. He will give us the measure of the identity of the true Messiah, and that the Antichrist is not the Messiah, but the true one is Jesus Christ." But let's not forget that our church fully accepts this truth in the Apolitikion, or the dismissal hymn, the Apolitikion of Saint Elijah. As you know, not too many years ago, influenced by different ideologies, we thought that our hymnography was not considered a very important or significant source of dogmatic truths. However, our hymnography is a tremendously important source of dogmatic truths, because these hymns were composed by people who had purity of heart. They had the Holy Spirit. These hymns are the work of the Holy Spirit. So the dismissal hymn, or Apolitikion, of Prophet Elijah states, "The earthly angel, the crown of the prophets, the second forerunner of the presence of Christ, Elijah the glorious." This is so overt. "The second forerunner of the presence of Christ." And to eliminate all doubt that this could be some other person sharing the same name, some other Elijah, the Holy Scripture accentuates Elijah the Tisbite, especially Malachi. The country of the prophet is also stated in order to specify the identity of Elijah, and this to avoid any doubt that this could be another Elijah, but the specific prophet Elijah the Tisbite, who came to life back in the 8th or 9th century before Christ, and who once again will come back during the last days, a short time before the presence of Christ. But about Enoch, we only have the testimony of the scriptures. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years. And had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So at some point of his life, while Enoch was still living, and let's watch this point, Enoch was still alive, like the people of his days. And the people of his days and their lifestyle brought about the flood. And this because of the overabundance of sin. "My spirit will no longer remain with them," God said, "for they have become flesh." They are fleshly people. "My Holy Spirit cannot rest upon them. during these terribly sinful times, which brought about the flood, as we said, at the age of 365 years old, Enoch repented. Watch this. And the scripture says, he pleased God. When did he become pleasing to God? Not when he became 365 years old, but after he gave birth to Methuselah. So not simply at the age of 365, but when he gave birth to Methuselah, something happened in his heart. And here we don't have the well-known Methuselah who lived to be 960 years old, but this name was given to other people. And we run across this name a number of times in the scriptures. So the birth of this baby called Methuselah stirs something in Enoch's heart, which means he seriously repented and he pleased God with his repentance. So what was the element that pleased God? It was his repentance. This is of extraordinary importance because he will be the preacher of repentance when he comes back with Elijah. He may say, look, I also lived through sinful times. I also lived a sinful life, but I repented and I was spared. God took me out of my generation while Noah, he placed in the ark to propagate humankind, and he pulled me out and led me to heaven. And I did not die the common death. Do you see the magnitude of the power of repentance? Enoch will preach in the last days, and he'll continue to preach on this great power of repentance. For this reason, my brothers, repent, he'll say. Enoch will be repeating before God comes from above and strikes the earth. So there's only one element known to us about Enoch, that he greatly repented and he was pulled into heaven. He was translated or transferred by God, and he was nowhere to be found. God took him like he took Elijah, and this transferal or translation took place to heaven without the taste of death. The ascension of Prophet Elijah, especially my friends, was witnessed by many people. All those with Elisha, the so-called sons of the prophets, several hundred people, they all witnessed this taking up of Elijah. They were informed by the Holy Spirit that Elijah would ascend to heaven. Thus we see that we have many eyewitnesses of Elijah's ascension. So one of the common points here is that neither Elijah nor Enoch died or tasted common death, but they ascended. And watch this important detail. As in heaven, Elijah and Enoch are not in paradise, and they most certainly are not in the kingdom of God. They're not in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The script says, the text says, as in heaven. St. John of Damascus is crystal clear on this in his homilies about the Virgin Mary, our Theotokos, our most holy Theotokos. He states that only the Theotokos is in the kingdom of God, and this because the Theotokos resurrected and she assumed her new body. Elijah and Enoch are maintained alive and they did not receive their new body. So the thief on the cross is in paradise and not in the kingdom of God. He is in paradise as a soul, while these two are as in heaven, somewhere in heaven, and God knows where. We cannot say too much more about this. We are not allowed. We don't know much more than this. And since the Word of God says it is necessary, it is the lot of all people to die once, these two must re-enter or return to earth as forerunners of the Lord. They will go against and reprove the Antichrist, and afterwards they will be put to death by the Antichrist. My friends, these two are the witnesses, the two olive trees of this chapter of the book of the Revelation, Elias and Enoch, or Elijah and Enoch. It is also of significance that the holy evangelist John supports this prophecy of the two martyrs upon another prophecy, that of prophet Zechariah. Christ reveals to him and shows him during this vision, these are the two, which two? The two witnesses, Elijah and Enoch, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And in reality, prophet Zechariah saw in a vision the sevenfold lampstand and the two olive branches above this seven-candle menorah. And there, the leading angel explains to Zechariah that this has to do with Zerubbabel, the man who would be responsible of reestablishing the people of God after the Babylonian captivity, and Joshua, the pious archpriest. These two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the archpriest, when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, they were instrumental in reviving and revitalizing the people of God. And these two people of the Old Testament serve as typologies of the two apocalyptic or eschatological witnesses, typologies of Elijah and Enoch. And the interpretation of this testimony is given inside Holy Scripture itself, because a prophecy is used to interpret another prophecy. The prophecy of Zechariah is analyzed by a prophecy of the New Testament, and so the measure is given. So then Zerubbabel and Joshua the archpriest, as I said, are typos, or in the typology of the two eschatological martyrs, Elijah and Enoch. And this is none else than the grace of God, because Zerubbabel received grace from God to have the temple rebuilt, which was deserted and destroyed. And despite a slew of difficulties, they were able to rebuild the temple very quickly. So this double image of the olive and the lampstand wants to show the grace of God in these two prophets, Elijah and Enoch, their virtue, their wisdom, their holiness, and their purity. And I will not do any more interpretation on these things, so we don't delay so much. We also see that the martyrs are two. Why? Because the Holy Scripture itself mandates, every word shall stand by the mouth of two witnesses and by the mouth of three witnesses. We see this in Deuteronomy 19:15. In other words, a valid testimony must be mainly given by at least two people. And since the object of this testimony was of immense importance, because they come to show who is the Antichrist and to give the testimony about Jesus Christ, it was necessary to have two witnesses. This is highly important. But the presence of two persons goes along with the action of Christ, who sent out his disciples, and I'm sure you remember this from the gospel. He sent them out in pairs, two at a time. He sent the 70 and the 12 in pairs of two. And in this way, if one would err, the other would correct. When the one slides, the other would pick him up, because the presence of two people always and in any undertaking is of great importance. It provides a reinforcement and a shield from the verse, woe to the one who is by himself, because when he falls, there is no one to pull him up. So then the presence of the two witnesses has these two reasons. But why are they called witnesses? Because they will bring witness to the truth. They will talk about the truth and about who is the genuine Christ, who is the false one, the imposter. But we must point out that this is not going to be the only and exclusive witness. The faithful will not be clueless of some information and knowledge. If this was the case, my friends, then it would be unnecessary and fruitless for the Lord to give us all these signs about his second coming and the signs of the Antichrist. Here we clearly see that the faithful will have knowledge regardless of the presence of these two witnesses. Now you may ask, then why do we need these two prophets? Initially, to reinforce this particular knowledge of the faithful, that the true Messiah happens to be Jesus and the Antichrist is the imposter. And the prophets will simply say, our brothers, you are 100% correct. Your discretion is correct. Didn't Christ tell us that when you see the fig tree budding and it grows small leaves, you say summer is near? Likewise, when you see these events taking place, you will say that the end is near. He gave us so many different signs, so much testimony on this. The Holy Scriptures has many signs, and St. Paul gives plenty, and the Lord gives much information on this. Why all this? Because the faithful must be aware of these signs. St. Ignatius of Antioch writes to St. Polycarp, search the times. Know your times extremely well. This is in his epistle to St. Polycarp. Keep studying the signs of your times and keep expecting the one who is to come. So study, be aware of the signs around you. Didn't the Lord himself tell us, you know the face of heaven, the meteorological face of the sky, we could say. We can predict the weather changes, and we cannot stay aloof of the signs of Christ's coming. And as you remember, he called his contemporaries hypocrites. You say it will rain, or it will have fair skies from your weather predicting abilities. How about the winds blowing through history, the historical climate, the spiritual climate? Why aren't you analyzing these things? Why aren't you searching these matters? From this, my friends, we conclude that the faithful will be aware of a lot of things. They will know much. If you will, this is precisely the reason why you are analyzing these matters here. Doesn't St. John the Evangelist claims in the first chapter of the Revelation, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy? So I'm sharing in this blessing for telling you these things, and you are blessed for hearing them. But why blessed? Because we will become informed. And when the two witnesses come, they will assure us that what we knew all along is correct. That's how things are. This is of much importance. But their witness will also be of great value to another group of Christians. They will witness about the truth to all those who succumb to a certain loss of zeal. And they may have been influenced and are leaning towards the Antichrist. And the two prophets will call this category of Christians to repent. And from this we see that the testimony of the two witnesses is of tremendous value, not only for the faithful, but for those who may be backsliding from the pressures of the Antichrist. And something more, we said witness or martyria in Greek. The entire gospel is a witness, a testimony. The entire gospel, especially since the Lord himself said, this is why I was born, and for this reason I have come into the world in order to witness to the truth. Witness means the presentation of the truth. But since the witness, this testimonial about the truth, is not accepted by the world, and that's why at the end, the martyria, the presentation of truth, will end up in the martyrdom of blood. Consequently, these two prophets, Elijah and Enoch, are simultaneously preachers of truth and martyrs of blood. Incidentally, the same word, martyria, is used for both of these words, witness and martyrdom, in the Greek language. So, martis in Greek means both witness and martyr of blood. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Yes, these two witnesses will prophesy. St. Arethus, the interpreter of Caesarea, says these two will pre-announce and prophesy to the people who will exist in those days not to be deluded by the great signs and miracles of the fantastic works of the Antichrist. And as Anthimos of Jerusalem of 18th century states, and that's 200 years back, these two expected to come will teach the people of those days that the Antichrist is not the true Christ, but a deceiver and an impostor and full of prelest and an ambassador of destruction, and that his great signs will be works of sorcery and magic and phantasms of the evil crafting devil, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will make his presence very shortly, very quickly. And we must mention that these 3.5 years are not 3.5 centuries, but 3.5 years. They are truly 3.5 years, or 42 months. And he will come back to judge the living and the dead. And they will prophesy dressed in sackcloth. When they are preaching, they will be dressed with sackcloth. The sackcloth is an indication of grief, of bereavement and mourning, and repentance. And we have this in the Old Testament. We know this. You do remember the Ninevites, when they repented, they wore sackcloth. They took their clothes off. From this we conclude that the testimony of the two witnesses will be shedding light and forewarning about Christ and the Antichrist on the one hand, but a sermon of awakening and repentance on the other hand as well. My friends, this must be the nature of the Christian sermon throughout the ages, to show Christ and to awake the conscience, to be theological and to pave the return to Christ. It is worth spending a few moments on this subject. It is very important so you don't find yourself seeking sermons with a scientific makeup, seeking impressive speakers with scientific overtures. Many times, I also have used scientific and philosophical overtures, but these are not the best types of sermons. They are not good. Do you hear this? The good sermons are the ones who have true bread in them, when they have wheat. Let's listen how St. Paul supports this in his apology to King Agrippa. This can be found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. Let's listen so we don't find this sort of sermon simplistic, because this is the genuine sermon. And we often look down upon this type of sermon, and we go after fireworks, or firecrackers rather. Having chosen you from the people and the nations to whom I'm sending you, Christ is saying to St. Paul, and St. Paul is not afraid to say these things to Agrippa. Christ told me to open their eyes. What eyes? Those of the conscience, the eyes of the soul, to open their eyes, to return from darkness to light and from the bondage of Satan to the service of God, and to receive forgiveness of sins, to open their eyes and to realize their sinfulness and to repent for these sins, and to keep asking God's forgiveness for these sins of ours, and to embody themselves in the members of God's holy people. In other words, to become the people of faith, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. By faith in me, faith in my God-human person. This is a theological sermon. It states that the method to achieve all of the above is through faith in my person, faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, full of theology. And we need to open our eyes. We need these sermons to open our eyes, to wake us up, to unlock our conscience, to begin to condemn and criticize ourselves, to repent, to return, and to leave the devil totally from his authority, from his magic and witchcraft, from the demonic beliefs, from the passions, from sins, to return to the light of Christ. This is the genuine sermon. If we truly succeed in achieving these objectives, then we can be talking about the orthodoxy of a sermon that truly saves. The criterion of a sermon is, does it save or not? If it does not save, if it lullabies and eases the conscience of the listeners, if it tickles the ears and it flatters, then it is void of salvation. It is not a sermon, but a linguistic performance. It is foreign and consequently words of vanity and a waste of time. It is worth noting that the sermon of Elijah and Enoch is not limited to the Jews, even though the prophecy says that he will turn the heart of the father towards the son, and he means the synagogue. The synagogue has the place of the father, while the child is the teaching of the prophets. Consequently, the synagogue will turn towards the gospel. It will turn to accept the gospel of the apostles. This is the meaning of turning the heart of the father to the son. However, despite of this, we see that the preaching of the two witnesses is not limited to the Jews, even though they will be carrying out their sermons in Jerusalem, as we will see a bit farther down, but their sermon will be universal. Now, how would they be seen internationally? Would they be using television stations to broadcast some of their sermons? Well, possibly. We see this from verses 9 and 10 in this chapter, where the people and nations who did not believe and have been spared from this annoying sermon of these two prophets, these two martyrs, they will rush to exchange gifts to express their joy for the death of these two pestering prophets. Just like today, the genuine sermon of the preacher becomes annoying. Some people often comment, oh, this or that preacher is constantly speaking about repentance, about forgiveness, nothing but repentance. He does not talk to us about living a beautiful, comfortable life, but he keeps harping about repentance. How annoying. Annoying. So all those annoyed by the piercing sermons of the two prophets will exchange gifts for their good riddance when they see their death on television in the center of Jerusalem, there where their Lord was crucified. This shows that their preaching is universal, and they will prophesy 1260 days. In other words, 3.5 years or 42 months. It is also quite interesting to see that the two witnesses will continue their preaching of repentance as long as the Antichrist stays in power. These 1260 days, as I said, will be the 42 months where the nations of Gentiles will tread upon Jerusalem. And we were saying at our previous time that during this treading of Jerusalem, that church, this is what is meant by Jerusalem here, the Antichrist will have made his presence. The true church of Christ, which is the temple and the altar, and which was measured by St. John at the previous prelude and placed under the protection of God, this true church, my friends, will abide in the desert during these 42 months. We read in the 12th chapter of this book in the 6th verse, and the woman here is the church, the woman fled into the desert where she has a place prepared for her by God that they should feed her for 1260 days. If I would collect these final thoughts, we would see that while the Antichrist is reigning, the two witnesses will be working feverishly on an international level for the preservation of the world and especially the lackadaisical Christians who will have believed in the workings of the Antichrist. Thus, the lackadaisical Christians will be highly victimized by the corruption of the Antichrist, while the church remaining unshakable and steadfast and mercilessly persecuted by the Antichrist will have fled into the desert, in other words, back in the catacombs. My friends, Are we prepared for any of this?